Will you pray with me, please?
O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Some of you are like me and are old enough to remember a time before there was such thing as a debit card or a credit card or a mobile phone payment app or online bill pay, and when you wanted to pay for things with something besides cash, you wrote on a piece of paper a thing called a check with a pen and everything. And each month, I know some of y'all may find this hard to believe, but the bank would send you a written statement in the mail, printed out on paper, a document they called a statement. And if you were good with your money, you would open that statement and look at it, and you would compare it with your records, assuming you kept some, and you would try to compare the two balances, a process I'm told in the accounting world they call reconciliation. As I have told our church leadership many times, I know just enough about accounting to be very dangerous. But reconciliation, of course, is not just an accounting term. By definition, reconciliation, it's the process whereby we take account of two things and try to bring them into right relationship with each other. And that's a theological concept as much as an accounting one. The idea of being brought into right relationship with God and with our fellow human beings. And that theological idea of reconciliation, that's at the heart of our text this morning from the book of Ephesians. So we're continuing with our summer sermon series on a read through Ephesians. And Ephesians, as we said last week, isn't a book at all, at least not in the traditional sense of that word, but rather it's a letter. It's a letter that was addressed to a group of Christians living probably late in the first century who lived in and around the city of Ephesus. So that's where the book, the name Ephesians comes from. Ephesus lies in the modern-day nation of Turkey in Asia Minor. And sometimes when we're reading letters, whether they're biblical letters or just old letters in our family, we come across some references that might seem strange to us. Sometimes there are words or jargon that might have been common between the sender and his or her recipients, but are less familiar to our modern eyes and ears. And here's just an example of what I mean. When he was serving in the army in the Second World War, my grandfather wrote letters regularly to his mother, and she preserved those letters, and they're still in our family. And in my grandfather's letters to his mother, he uses Army abbreviations. Anybody ever been in the service? The military never met an acronym they didn't like, right? And he uses jargon that was common to the place and time. But for me, as I read them, I had to do a little bit of research so that I could understand what was being communicated. I'm sure his mother understood perfectly. As such is the case with some of the language we find in this letter to the Ephesians. There are some words, some references that may seem strange to us. Words like circumcision and uncircumcision, and words like Gentiles. So before we get to the text, just a little bit of background will help us. And I think it's always important, always, to remember that Jesus was born and raised as a first century Jew. That was his religious and cultural context, as is the same for all of his first followers. They grew up reading and hearing the stories of the Hebrew Bible, learning and teaching the customs of first century Judaism. Remember, on the day that he was crucified, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, put a sign on top of Jesus' cross that said, "The King of the Jews." We cannot separate Jesus from first century Judaism. But 40 days after his death and resurrection, the Acts of the Apostles tells us that Jesus ascended into heaven, and as Jesus was ascending, he made his disciples this promise. He said, "You will be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, in Judea, and then out to Samaria, and indeed to the ends of the earth." And 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, all of those followers of Jesus, all Jews, they were all together in the house. And y'all remember this story. I hope we covered it 2 weeks ago. when something like the sound of a violent rushing wind filled the house and something like divided tongues of fire rested on each of them. And the rest of the story of the Acts of the Apostles is about how the Holy Spirit filled those disciples and sent them out into the world, indeed to the ends of the earth, including faraway places like Ephesus. And so as the disciples who were filled with the Holy Spirit began to take this good news about Jesus outside of Judea, they made a startling discovery. And that is this: people who had not been born and raised within Judaism, that is, people who had not grown up observing the traditions and customs of first century Judaism, were nevertheless coming to the same conclusion that they had, namely that Jesus of Nazareth is not just a moral philosopher or a prophet or a political figure. That Jesus of Nazareth is the one in whom somehow all of human history and all of human destiny come together. In a word, he is the Christ, the Messiah. And so these people who did not grow up within first century Judaism, but nevertheless were coming to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, they were referred to collectively by this term, Gentiles. And so this startling movement of the Holy Spirit, as wondrous as it was, created something of a crisis, an identity crisis within the early church. Namely, what are the markers of identity? How do we know who belongs and who doesn't? What's the mark of the covenant? In the Hebrew Bible, the mark of the covenant was circumcision. Well, as you might imagine, some of these fully adult Gentile men really liked Jesus, but thought that was a really high barrier to entry. Are there two classes of Christians? One Gentile and one Jewish? These questions, they might seem silly to us now, but they were the subject of, as Acts puts it, no small amount of dissension and debate in the early church. And in fact, almost the entire letter of Galatians is all about this issue. And most of the Christians who were living in and around Ephesus who received this letter, they were Gentiles. That is, they had not grown up and been born and raised as Jews. So these questions about belonging, about markers of identity, questions about what, if any, boundaries need to be drawn within the community of faith, those questions are at the heart of this reading that's before us today. So I invite you to listen now for a word from God from Ephesus chapter 2, beginning at the 11th verse. Again, as we said last week, the language and syntax is sometimes dense. As I've often said, I'd like to buy someone some punctuation. So if you'd like to read along as I read aloud in your pew Bible, you can find the reading on page 1067 of your pew Bible, beginning chapter 2, verse 11. Listen now for a word from God. So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who were called the circumcision, a circumcision made in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us, abolishing the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that he might create himself one new humanity and might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it, that he might reconcile us to God. There's that word again, to reconcile. To take an account of things and bring them into right relationship with each other. When I was a very small boy, maybe 3 or 4, someone once told me that whenever I do something good, God takes out God's book and a gold pen and puts a check mark next to my name. And whenever I do something bad, God takes out a black pen and marks a big X next to my name. And that thought appealed to me at the time, because it sounded a lot like how the conduct book worked in my preschool. And so long as I had more gold checks than black X's, then we were golden, so to speak. But as I grew into adulthood, and as I came to know God and to understand God's word a little bit better, I began to learn a deeper truth about myself and about all of us and our human condition. And the truth is this: no matter how hard we try, no matter how good our intentions on our own, we will always be out of balance with God. Because the truth about you, and the truth about me, and the truth about everyone that you know and love, is that though we were created good by God, though we were made in God's own image, we have this tendency to rebel against God. We have this tendency to run and hide from our Creator. We have this tendency to ignore God's commandments, to violate the image of God in ourselves and others. We have this tendency to exchange the truth for lies and to exploit our neighbors and nature. The theological word for it is sin. And the reality is that we can never outwork or out-earn our own sin. Left on our own, we are alienated, separated from God and one another. We have no hope of having right relationship with either of them again. But the good news of the gospel, the good news that the writer of Ephesians was convicted about, that he proclaims, is that in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, God made a reconciling entry for us. God has brought us into right relationship again, not because of our genetics, or because of our family ties, or because we said a certain prayer, or did a certain thing, but simply through the work of the cross. Simply because God is gracious to us. My friend, what I've come to know and I've come to believe is that God loves you wholly, completely, more deeply than you or I will ever understand. And so you are not estranged from God, but you have been brought near by the gift of the cross. Or as a line from one of my favorite hymns that we'll sing in a little bit says, you're no longer a stranger or a guest, but you are like a child at home. You didn't do anything to earn it. You could not have done it on your own. God did for you in Christ what you could have never done for yourself. God reconciled you. That's why they call it grace. Your relationship with God has been set right through the work of Jesus Christ. But what about your relationships with your fellow human beings? Human relationships are complex. I have found that the closer we are to someone, the more complex those relationships often become. And I shared this reflection with one of my own sons just a few days ago. When I became a father, I wasn't prepared emotionally for the strange mix of feelings I would feel all at once. I told him, on the one hand, there is no doubt in my mind, I love my sons so completely and fiercely that without a moment's thought, I would gladly trade my life for any one of theirs. No doubt in my mind, I would do that. And it's so confusing to have that feeling at the same time to be so enraged as to be capable of enacting violence upon a child. All in the same heartbeat. It's confusing. Human relationships are complex. But our relationships are God's desire for us. God's intention for our relationships is not only would we be reconciled to God, but that we would always be reconciled to one another. And that, I think, is part of what makes the gospel so compelling and also confounding and certainly countercultural. Because the culture that we live in is in many ways similar to the one that the Ephesians lived in the peak of the Roman Empire in the first century. We live in this culture that teaches us that mercy is for chumps. We live in this culture that teaches us that the way that we are to get ahead in life is to strike first, strike fast, strike hard. We live in a culture that teaches us to always be working the angles, always be looking for our own advantage. We live in a culture that teaches us, and sometimes explicitly, but oftentimes more subtly, the notion that some people are just inherently better than others. And that the hostility and inequity that arises between different groups of people, well, that's just the way things are and the way they've always been. It's the natural order of things rather than the result of our tendency to reject God and the image of God and each other. But the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to us reminds us that God's desire is that we would be reconciled to God and one another, that he might reconcile us to God in his body through the cross. Every week, almost every week, I would say, in many of our churches, including this one, we pray a prayer together, a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. And for those of us who are Presbyterians, you know we're debtors, not trespassers, right? And it's easy for us to hide among the trespassers, but they stick out when they're with us. And we can go in another time for why that nuance, but the line is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I think that fits with this metaphor of reconciliation. Because if you want to reconcile accounts, whether that's financial work or theological work, first thing you got to do is take a look. You won't ever reconcile your checking account if when that bank statement comes, you don't open it and look at it. If you pitch it or ignore it, you'll never be able to be reconciled. And if we won't or don't take account of our own debts, we won't get to a place where we can forgive our debtors. The writer of Ephesians speaks in cosmic terms. Much of the letter to the Ephesians is in this grand scale. And he speaks of this new humanity that God is creating a new humanity out of the two. That God is about the work of destroying the hostility between us. It's grand cosmic writing. But it also strikes me that the work of reconciliation, it doesn't begin in the halls of power or when the next election cycle rolls around or when that person who has wronged us finally comes to their senses and falls on their knees or their face or their behind. That work that God desired that we would be reconciled, it begins right here, right in the space of our own hearts. And this is not just an academic exercise for God. This isn't that we might just all get along. Don't make me come down there if y'all keep fighting. That's not what this is about. God is up to something big in the world, in and through us, and in through the church. As we practice this art of reconciliation, God is building something upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles. In and through us in the church, as we practice forgiveness, God is building us into a structure that grows together with Christ Jesus as its cornerstone. In and through us in the church, as we practice to be a people who seek to live in right relationship with God and one another, God is doing nothing less than building a dwelling place for God's own self right here among us. Thanks be to God. Amen.